And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually in the tabernacle of the congregation. And it shall be a statute forever in your generation.
The Eternal Light. The National Broadcasting Company and its independent affiliated stations present The Eternal Light, a program which comes to you under the auspices of the Jewish Theological Seminary of America. Our program today, The Jews of Silence, featuring Joseph Weizmann, was adapted by Harold Flender from the book of the same title by Elie Wiesel, The Jews of Silence.
For the Jewish high holidays of 1965, I went to the Soviet Union. I went to Russia drawn by the silence of its Jews. I brought back their cry. Since my return, I have often been asked what I saw in the Soviet Union, what it was I found there. My answer is always the same. Eyes. Only eyes, nothing else. Steelworks, museums, theaters, nothing. Only eyes. Is that all? That is enough. I saw thousands, tens of thousands of eyes in streets and hotels, subways, concert halls, in synagogues, especially in synagogues. Jewish fear lurks in every pair of eyes, makes itself felt in every conversation. It is a thing that cut me more deeply than anything else in my encounter with the Jews of Russia. And I still do not know whether it is justified or not. What are they afraid of? I don't know. The years of terror are over. During the last 10 years, changes have taken place. Tensions have been noticeably alleviated. If you stop a man in the street, he will not hesitate to talk with you. The person in the airplane seat next to yours will join you in conversation, perhaps even tell jokes. It is only the Jews, then, who live in permanent fear. No one denies that the Jews in Russia have benefited from the recent easing of tension. Tens of thousands of Jews convicted of Jewish nationalism and sentenced to prison have been released. It is no longer dangerous to be known as a Yiddish writer. Why are they afraid? I badgered my host with questions. Is someone who speaks with a Jew from abroad thrown into prison? If you are seen strolling with a guest from America or Israel, will you be persecuted? All my entreaties failed. They told me,
Don't ask simple questions. If I told you, you wouldn't believe me. And even if you did, you wouldn't understand.
My first encounter with the Jewish community in Russia and with the fear that pervades it took place on the night I arrived in Russia. It was Yom Kippur Eve, and I was in the great synagogue of Moscow. The sanctuary was brightly lit and crowded. The number of older people was large, but there were also many of middle age and quite a few between the ages of 20 and 30. The elderly rabbi declared,
Or Zerua la Tzadik, light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the pure of heart.
But I saw no light, no gladness, only fear. Suddenly, I sensed my neighbors eyeing me peculiarly. Their look was unfriendly, insulting. I heard whispers.
Does anyone know him?
Does anyone know where he's from?
Oh, why is he here?
Their suspicion did not surprise me, although it did trouble me somewhat. It was only when I began to pray aloud, in witless desperation, that the barriers fell. The Prince of Prayer had come to my aid. They drew nearer. Their hearts opened, and the questions poured out.
Are there Jews in America?
Are there Jews in Western Europe?
Are they well off?
Any news from Israel?
Don't talk. Just pray. That is enough. How good it is to know there are young Jews in the world who still know how to pray.
I closed my eyes and raised my voice in prayer. Never in my life have I prayed with such a sense of devotion.
Oh,
Everywhere I went, there was fear and suspicion, even fear and suspicion of fellow Jews.
Watch out for that one. He works for them.
See that redhead sitting in the third row, pretending to pray with all his might? Keep away from him. He's one of them.
The Jew you were talking with before. We know him. He works for them.
But it wasn't all fear and suspicion. There was also courage and joy. Great joy. Rare, but it existed. I saw it several times. The first time I witnessed it was in a small sukkah somewhere in Leningrad. I had gone there to celebrate the first day of sukkahs. About 100 Hasidim were present. They had come to hear an old Jew give bodily form to the angel of hope.
Today is our festival. The festival of sukkahs. Let it be so. I demand the holiday air, for the heavens have decreed that we rejoice. Too difficult, my masters? Let it be 7 times difficult. No one will dampen our joy. We alone determine when to rejoice, when to accept our affiliation in love and in silence. If there is no joy, let us create it from nothing and bestow it as a holiday gift upon our Lord. I want our guests to tell the Jews of the world that in Leningrad we know how to sing and to dance.
No one moved. Nobody uttered a sound as a heavy silence crept over the room.
What's happened to you all? Silent again! We must not submit, I tell you. I order you to rejoice. I command you to create a disturbance. We have a guest from across the sea. A messenger is this. Our gift to our brothers. No, I tell you, no. A song of gladness for our guest. Let him tell of the gladness in our hearts. You hear? La, 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 la. Outside that you saw us dancing?
I will tell them.
And that you heard us singing?
I will.
And were a witness to our rejoicing? You will tell them how we fulfilled the commandment of joy?
I will tell them, yes. From the Hasidim in Leningrad, courage and joy. No complaints, no criticism of the regime, no lamenting the hard conditions of their lives, only courage and joy. But it was from the others in Leningrad that I learned of the attempts made to annihilate the Jewish soul.
The leader of our Jewish community here in Leningrad was arrested, sentenced to prison in 1961 on charges of espionage. He's still in prison.
Leningrad has its share of informers.
It is impossible to combat the assimilation being forced on Jewish youth.
There's simply no one to teach young children the Hebrew alphabet.
Many are not even circumcised.
You've seen the room in the synagogue that was meant for wedding ceremonies? Well, it's rarely used for that purpose anymore. There are over 300,000 Jews in Leningrad, but less than 10 weddings a year in the synagogue, and no more than 5 bar mitzvah celebrations.
And the situation here is considered good. At least here in Leningrad, I can die as a Jew. In Moscow, there is no longer a Jewish cemetery.
I had spent the first day of Sukkot with the joyous Hasidim of Leningrad. The second day of Sukkot I spent in Kiev, the home of Baba Yar. No one in Kiev likes to talk about Baba Yar. Non-Jews do not like to talk about it. Even the Jews of Kiev prefer to pass over it in silence rather than admit the simple, cruel, incriminating fact that the general populace of Kiev, including faithful members of the Communist Party, did not lift a finger to prevent the mass murders. Doors remained open. Life went on as usual. I spent 3 full days in Kiev without finding anyone who would take me to Baba Yar. Finally, I hired a taxi. I gave the driver 20 rubles, a week's salary, and told him, Baba Yar. We rode through the city to its outskirts. About 2 kilometers outside the city, we came to a broad open area.
Well, sir, this is it. Baba Yar. You can see with your own eyes there is nothing here.
He was right. You have to close your eyes to see the thousands falling into an open grave. You have to concentrate with all your energy to hear their cries in this silence, which seems so restful and so natural. Where are the mass graves? Where is the blood? Does anything visible remain of that drama of horror? Nothing. Blue skies, a long, smooth road, the movement of traffic. I stayed there for an hour, my feet glued to the ground, searching for a sign, a memorial of some kind. Nothing. There is nothing to see at Baba Yar. For the night of Simchas Torah, the night of the rejoicing of the law, I returned to Moscow. I had heard about the festival of youth, Jewish youth, that takes place on this holiday throughout Russia, and I wanted to see it for myself. It started 4 or 5 years ago when Khrushchev began easing things a bit. At first, the festivals were attended by a few hundred students, then the numbers grew into thousands. Now I was told they came in tens of thousands. He who has not witnessed the rejoicing of the law in Moscow has never in his life witnessed joy. Had I come to Russia for that alone, it would have been enough. Inside the great hall of the synagogue was crammed with more than 2,000 men and women. Many brought their children, for children too were to see that the Jews knew how to rejoice. The atmosphere was festive. Young girls stood among the men on the ground floor. The balcony was overflowing. People smiled at one another. Wherefore was this night different from all other nights? On all other nights, we live in fear. Tonight, we are free men. Tonight, one is permitted even to smile at a stranger. People crowding into the synagogue tonight were simple Jews who had come to learn that it was possible to be a Jew and to find reasons for rejoicing, or to rejoice for no reason at all. Long beards and workers, old and young, widows and lovely girls, students and bureaucrats. Among them there were many who had never prayed, but who had come to watch the processions and to honor the Torah. Men who had not sung for a year were raising their voices in song. Men who had not seen a Torah all year long were embracing and kissing it with a love bequeathed to them from generations past. Old men lifted their children onto their shoulders, saying, look and remember. The children looked in wonder and laughed. They would understand later, and they would remember. Then I heard another song. One not sung by the crowd in the synagogue, but by a Jew in a labor of scrap. He had pushed himself forward to me and announced that he had something to tell me, but no one was to hear. Then he whispered the song in my ear. That's all he sang, just the first stanza of Israel's song of hope, Then he disappeared into the crowd. They came in droves from near and far, from downtown and the suburbs, from the university and from the factories, from school dormitories and from the Komsomol Club. They came in groups, they came alone. But once here, they became a single body, voicing a song of praise to the Jewish people and its will to live. How many were there? 10,000, 20,000, more, about 30,000. The crush was worse than it had been inside the synagogue. They filled the whole street, spilled over into the courtyard, dancing and singing, singing and dancing. Tomorrow they would descend and scatter, disappear into the innermost parts of Moscow, not to be heard from for another year. They would return and bring more with them. The line will never break. One who has come will always return. I spoke to a young boy, asked him who he was.
I am a communist.
What are you doing here?
I am also a Jew.
A dark-haired and vivacious girl stood in the middle of a circle, leading a chorus of voices in a series of questions and answers.
Who are we?
Jews!
What are we?
Jews!
What shall we remain?
Jews!
It's too crowded here. Next year we celebrate in Red Square!
Excuse me, may I speak to you?
Yes?
You're not afraid to speak to a stranger?
No, not tonight.
And other nights?
Let's stick to tonight.
Are you a student?
Yes, a humanities major at the university.
Do you know Yiddish?
Yes, I speak it with my grandfather, sometimes with my parents, and occasionally even with friends when we are alone.
Are you religious?
Far from it. Never have been. My parents were born after the revolution, and even they have received an anti-religious education.
What do you know about the Jewish religion?
It is based on outdated values.
What do you know about the Jewish people?
They are made up of capitalists and swindlers.
And the state of Israel?
It is aggressive, racist, and imperialist.
Where have you learned all this?
From textbooks, government pamphlets, and the press.
Why do you insist on remaining Jewish?
What does it matter what they think of us? It's what we think that counts. I'll tell you why I am a Jew. Because I like to sing.
I spoke to an instructor in foreign languages at the university. During the war, he had served as a captain in the Red Army.
What does anyone in America or Israel care if my passport is stamped Jewish? It doesn't matter to me. It doesn't matter to these young people here tonight. We have long ceased being ashamed of our Jewishness.
Why are you here tonight?
2 years ago, I came to the synagogue the night of the Simchat Torah. I wanted to see Jews. I wanted to be with them. I didn't tell my wife, who isn't Jewish, or my 16-year-old son. Why should I burden them with problems? It was time enough for that. I came back last year for the second time. The youngsters were singing and dancing, almost like tonight. I found myself suddenly in the middle of a group of youngsters, and my heart stopped. I was standing face to face with my son. He said he'd been coming for the past 30 years, but hadn't dared to tell me. Would you like to see him?
Yes, very much.
He's here somewhere. Look closely. They're all my son.
If on this night of dancing, gladness finally overcame fear, it was because of the Jewish youth of Russia. If song triumphed over silence, it was their triumph. And it was only through them that the dream of freedom and community became reality. I am still waiting to see tens of thousands of Jews singing and dancing in Times Square or the Plaza L'Etoile as they danced here in the heart of Moscow on the night of Simchat Torah. They danced until midnight without rest to let the city know that they are Jews. The holidays were over, and the Jewish spirit had once more gone underground. The three generations who had come together for prayer and song once more went their separate ways. Everyone went home, back to work, back to the university. The side streets with their little synagogues took on their usual abandoned look. Only those above 40 would appear for Sabbath services. The very old would come each morning. They would pray together. But the magic of the holidays, the public rejoicing, was gone. What remained were the eyes, All kinds of eyes, all shades and ages, wide and narrow, lambent and piercing, somber, harassed. Jewish eyes beyond the bounds of time and farther than the farthest distance. And Jewish voices, Russian Jewish voices. A voice in a dark side street from one who seemed older and wiser than his years.
We prayed together in the synagogue this morning. I was waiting for a chance to talk to you alone. They say there are 3 million Jews in New York, huh? I don't believe it. And that in all of America, the number comes to 6 million, huh? I don't believe it. I hear there are statesmen and rich industrialists, rabbis and writers and community workers, and they're all devoted to their people, dedicated to their work. I just don't believe it. The truth is there are no Jews in America or anywhere else, only here.
The voices of other Russian Jews asking questions.
Why are the Jews outside so silent? Why aren't they doing something? Don't they know what is happening here?
Oh, don't they want to know? Maybe it's easier not to know. To ignore our suffering, carry on with their daily affairs, and to act as if we didn't exist.
I could not answer their questions. I only know that this apathy from a historical point of view borders on the criminal.
What are the Jews in America doing for us?
What about the demonstrations? Are there any demonstrations for us? Or protest marches?
I was ashamed to reveal the truth. I could not bring myself to tell them that only a few thousand Jews went to Washington to take part in the protest march. That the Jews of New York were apparently too busy to fill Madison Square Garden for the demonstration held early in 1965 for the Jews in Russia. I lied to them, exaggerating the figures. Told them that 100,000 Jews had assembled on that evening. They looked at me in simple amazement.
What? Only 100,000. 100,000 out of 3 million. Is that all?
A professor in a large city told me.
We feel that you have despaired of us, and you behave as if we didn't exist, as if we were not a part of the Jewish people.
A religious Jew told me,
once upon a time, Jews used to declare a day of prayer or a day of fasting to protest the maltreatment of Jewish communities, whether near or far. Tell me, how many such days have you held, and where?
Over and over again, I heard the same appeal.
Oh, cry out. Cry out until you have no more strength to cry. You must enlist public opinion. You must involve your governments. The hour is late.
I hope you will not have cause to regret that you have abandoned us.
I believe with all my soul that despite the suffering, despite the hardship and the fear, the Jews of Russia will withstand the pressure and emerge victorious. But whether or not we shall ever be worthy of their trust, whether or not we shall overcome the pressures we have ourselves created, I cannot say. I returned from the Soviet Union disheartened and depressed. But what torments me most is not the Jews of silence I met in Russia, but the silence of the Jews I live among today.
If you would like a copy of today's script, please send your name and address for 25 cents to cover the cost of postage and handling to the Jewish Theological Seminary of America, 3080 Broadway, New York, New York, 10027. And now we take great pleasure in presenting Morris B. Abram, president of the American Jewish Committee. Mr. Abram.
The technological advances in news gathering during the past decades have greatly expanded the usefulness of the mass media to our understanding of the world. However, this does not eliminate the need for informed interpretation by sensitive and experienced observers. Even in our own open society, where most information is readily accessible, these trained observers are essential. How much more so in the Soviet Union, where facts reach the general public only after having been screened through careful censorship. In the Soviet Union, the status and condition of Russian Jewry is one subject where official facts are generally unreliable. We must depend, therefore, to a great extent on those objective observers, including non-Russian communists, who can gain access to the society to ferret out the facts. The bare details are known. Soviet Jews number nearly 3 million, while their synagogues number barely 60. the training of religious leaders or secular teachers is forbidden. The Jewish schools remain closed. Religious and cultural facilities are a mere remnant permitted as a token concession. Jews as a community, therefore, suffer discrimination special, not suffered by other groups. By specific, exceptional, and deliberate acts and programs, the Soviet government has attempted to eliminate the means of transmitting the Jewish religious and cultural inheritance from one generation to another. But what is the human dimension behind these facts? The task which confronts visiting writers such as Elie Wiesel is to break through the clouds and mists that obscure Russian Jewry. Fluent in Yiddish, Elie Wiesel spoke easily to old and young alike. In his moving book, The Jews of Silence, parts of which were heard today, he has brought to all of us a clearer picture of the urgent needs of a much-discussed but little-understood group. It is the hope of the American Jewish Committee that by bringing such moving accounts as those of Elie Wiesel to the attention of a wide audience, we can actively mobilize the concern of all who seek justice. This represents Soviet Jewry's best and only hope for a future of dignified self-expression through religion, language, books, schools, and the other necessities for ethnic survival.
Thank you, Mr. Abram. Our Eternal Life program today, The Jews of Silence, was adapted by Harold Flender from the book by Elie Wiesel. Cantor David Putterman sang the liturgical introduction. Featured was Joseph Wiseman as the author of the narrative. Others in the cast were Carl Weber, Guy Repp, Herbert Duncan, Ronald Bliss, Lawrence Freeman, Roger DeCoven, Daniel Acco, Ethel Everett, Alan Howard, Jay Cummings, Theo Goetz, John McQuaid, and Alan Manson. We invite you to join us next week when The Eternal Life will present A Conversation with Theodore Bickel, the first of two such conversations with outstanding public figures. This is Jerry Damon. The Eternal Life, produced for NBC by Rhoda Grady, is directed by Kenneth McGregor. For the seminary, Dr. Ben Zion Boxer of the Forest Hills Jewish Center is program editor, Milton E. Krentz, producer, and Ruth Sussman, program coordinator. This weekly program is presented under the auspices of the Jewish Theological Seminary of America. This is the NBC Radio Network.